Please open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we are going to be studying verses 10 through 20 together this morning. And in just a moment, we're going to read verses 10 through 14. I want to ask you to be praying for Pastor David as he is leading a men's conference at Grace Life Church in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. And so he is praying for us. From the great state of Alabama, the beautiful. And so once you find Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, stand in reverence and let us read God's Word together this morning. The Apostle Paul writes these words under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's pray. Father God, we come this morning to Your Word to hear Your truth and Your wisdom so that our lives can be changed by the Gospel. God, I pray that this morning You would show us what's at stake when the church gathers to live life together and to be faithful and courageous in this present age. God, I pray that You would equip us, arm us with everything that we need in Jesus Christ to be faithful in these days. God, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us, and supremely so in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Where are your kids? Now that's one of those questions that upon the very asking of it usually means trouble. Where are your kids? And the moment that it was asked to me on this particular day, my heart sank. Because to be honest with you, I had no idea where my kids were. In fact, I was on a baseball field. And I was coaching two of my kids, so I could vouch for 2/5. But I was at the baseball field without my partner in life, my beautiful wife. She had an obligation, and it was one of those things, you know, can you take all the kids to the game tonight? Sure. And there I am, in the 5th inning of a baseball game, and I realize that I have not seen my other 3 kids, nor have I even thought about my other 3 kids since the game began 5 innings ago. And I was so focused on coaching these kids and winning this ball game that I lost track of my other responsibilities. I was so captivated by one dimension of reality, what was happening in the physical space between these chain link fences, that I completely lost sight of a way more important aspect, dimension of reality. The reality that I am a father who's responsible for 5 children, not the 2 who are playing baseball right now. My kids were fine. They're here this morning. But you know, that experience struck me. It struck me because it reminded me of a struggle that I also have spiritually. A struggle that I think many of us experience as we try to live our lives in this present age. How easy it is to become so captivated, so distracted by the dimension of reality in this world. The things that we see, the things that we have to do, the obligations of 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, and then the weekend. That it is so easy to lose track of that other dimension of reality that the Scriptures keep pointing us to. The reality that there is so much going on in the world that your physical eyes are unable to even see. That there are spiritual forces at work in the world. The reality that you, Christian, are a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, a kingdom that you can't see every day, a kingdom that is often invisible, a kingdom that we have given to us, the Bible tells us, by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we simultaneously occupy two different dimensions of reality. We live in this present evil age, but you and I are also citizens of a greater city. Our citizenship is in heaven, and so we don't only live in the here and now that we share with everyone else in the world, but as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we also live, we also occupy the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this letter to this church at Ephesus, this church that he loved very much, a church that he had been instrumental in establishing, we learn from the book of Acts. And he writes this letter to them because he doesn't want them to lose sight of this reality. He doesn't want them to become so engrossed in right what's right in front of their faces that they lose sight of everything else that's going on. And so he reminds them of all sorts of wonderful things. He reminds them that Jesus is not absent. That Jesus is in fact at the right hand of the Father. Jesus in fact is enthroned as the reigning resurrected King. And He is reigning over this universe even though when you look out you don't always notice it. Jesus is reigning, Paul says. He has defeated all of the enemies of God already. Paul says, you need to see this. He reminds them, as we've already said this morning during the offertory, he reminds them that in Christ they possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because he understands that as human beings, sometimes we feel like we're lacking. We feel like we don't have everything that we need. And Paul says, don't trust your gut. Don't trust your feelings. You have everything that you need. In fact, you have more than enough because you have Jesus Christ. And in Him, you have everything. He reminds them of the mystery of the gospel. He says the mystery is this. The fact that the church has gathered and has become one. He says, that is the mystery of the gospel. Jews and Gentiles, black and white, rich and poor, male and female, no matter who you are or where you are, you come here on level ground. You are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus has reconciled you to God the Father and to one another. He's reminding them of these things, and then we get to the end of the letter. And he says, finally, I have one more thing that I want to remind you of. Don't lose sight of the reality that as you live your life in what sometimes seems to be such a mundane, repetitive life, in the midst of that, you are involved in a great cosmic war and you are right in the middle of it. And in order to live courageously in the midst of such a battle, in the midst of such a war, you've got to first recognize it. And then you have to recognize how God has equipped you to fight it. And I believe that this is an important word for us because perhaps more than at any other point in history, talking about things like spirits and demons and cosmic war sounds strange to our ears. It sounds like make-believe. It sounds like something you watch on a movie, on The Lord of the Rings. It doesn't sound like the real world that we live in. And yet the Bible, the very Word of God, keeps telling us, open your eyes and see it. This is the world that you live in. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul tells us, points out to us in verses 10 through 12 is danger. Danger in verses 10 through 12. He says, finally, he's getting towards the end of the letter. This is his final exhortation. And we really need to see what he's saying here at the end in light of everything that he said up to this point. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This exhortation to be strong. But not to be strong in yourself, but to be strong in the strength of His might, in the strength of His power. Now, this doesn't come to us in a vacuum. You see, Paul has already been talking a lot about power all the way through this letter. In fact, the city where this church was located was a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was a very spiritual place. There was a temple there. Some people called it one of the wonders of the world, the great temple to the goddess Artemis. And people would come from all over the known world to this place to worship at this shrine and in this temple. And so there was a whole lot going on spiritually speaking. In Acts chapter 19, in fact, it tells us that upon the preaching of the apostles, many people in Ephesus were saved. And so as soon as they were saved, the story tells us, the account, that they had a book burning ceremony where they brought their books of magic spells and burned them. And Luke, who is chronicling this episode, tells us that the estimated value of the magical books were over 50,000 pieces of silver. So this is a very spiritual place. And it was a very spiritual place because it was a place, a city that was obsessed with power. How can I get it? How can I gain control? How can I manipulate the spirits in the world so that I can gain control, so that I can be exalted, so that I can get power? Now, we may read that and we may hear about that, and the temptation for us is to think, well, that sounds nothing like the world that I live in. But think about it. It's exactly the world that we live in. A city where the people are obsessed with power. And we may not be relying on magic spells and spirits to gain power. No, we've exchanged that for the more secular things like wealth and influence and sex. But nonetheless, we occupy the same ground. The story hasn't really changed. We are power-hungry individuals, and Paul knows that. But notice in Ephesians, he never tells the people, he never tells the church, hey, quit thinking about power! Because he realizes that's impossible. We're going to think about power. So he doesn't want us to stop thinking about power. What he wants us to understand is that Jesus Christ, what He did when He died on the cross, what He did when the Father raised Him from the dead, flipped every single power structure in the universe on its head. There is no spirit, there is no magic, there is no government, no terrorist, no celebrity, no politician that can stand in the face of the risen Savior of the world and declare that they have the power. Jesus Christ is reigning. He's reigning as we speak. When you turn on the news and you even hear about unspeakable tragedies and calamities and awful things that are happening, Jesus is still reigning. Nothing's going to change that. No one can do what God has done in raising Him from the dead. The universal threat to every single one of our thirst for power is death. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much power you accumulate, you're gonna die. And God in Christ has defeated death. There's nothing else that can. There's nothing else that will. And so everything else in the universe is in subjection to Him. And so Paul, when he begins this letter, he prays in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, that the church would come to know this power. He says, you need to understand this power. You need to realize what you have in Jesus. You need to realize what God has really done in Him. But as he gets to the end of the letter, he moves it further. He says, not only do you need to know the power and experience the power, but you also, church, need to learn to wield the power. You have a part to play in this cosmic war. And I'm not sure that we always grasp what he's talking about when he talks about this. I was got in the car and I was listening to the radio the other day, and a positive and encouraging ad came on K-Love. And the message was this: every time you sin, grace abounds. Every time you sin, grace abounds. It was longer, but that was the message, and that's an absolutely true message, okay? As a believer in Jesus Christ, when you sin, grace abounds. And so my problem's not with that message. My problem, though, is that the Bible never stops there. It doesn't stop there. Is it true? Yes, when you sin, grace abounds all the more. Jesus Christ forgives you. Jesus Christ has taken the punishment of your sin upon Himself. You don't deserve it, but He has done it. It's 100% by grace. But then the Bible says, therefore, put sin to death. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Go to war against your sin. There's more to say than that. There's more to the gospel than that. And you've seen it, and I've seen it. I have seen a man addicted to pornography for 15 years walk out of my office and say, and never look at pornography again. I've seen that. I have seen people whose marriages are on the brink of failure, redeemed by the power of the gospel. I have seen that. The world would look at that and say, you're doomed, get a divorce, there's no hope for you. We look at that same situation and we say, no, the gospel can change that. I have seen the worst sinner known to humanity saved. And that's me. I have seen God do things in His power that there is nothing on this earth could explain it. There's no way. And Paul wants to bring resurrection power, the resurrection power of the gospel, down into the trenches of the daily lives of his church. And so he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Bring this power into your community. And let me tell you why. Why is this so vital? Because he wants us to know there are real enemies. There is danger all around. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand, and we're going to deal with that word in a moment. It's going to be repeated again and again. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he gives us some more explanation of exactly what he's talking about in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, this age in which we live, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says, understand, church, that your enemies are not the people who don't vote like you. Those aren't your enemies. Those people have the very same enemies as you. They just don't know it. He says, your enemies are the forces of darkness in this world. Your enemies consist of Satan and demons and spirits that are at work in the world. And he uses the word schemes in verse 11. The schemes of the devil. Intelligent beings who are studying you. Studying your tendencies. Thinking of strategies, of ways to destroy you, of ways to make you ineffectual in living to the glory of God, of living faithfully in the kingdom of Christ. This is happening. This is happening right now. And he uses the word wrestle. You are wrestling with them. This word would have signified close, intense conflict. They know your name. They know your address. They know how they've succeeded in the past, and they have a pretty good idea of how they can succeed in the future. So this is happening. You know, we hear this and we think, this sounds crazy. We come back to the Scriptures and we remind ourselves again that this present age must not set the parameters of our reality. God's Word sets the parameters of our reality. And the Bible tells us over and over again what is happening. 1 Peter 5:8, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Scriptures call Satan the deceiver. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, that famous story that most of us have all heard of how he came into the garden and led Eve astray and eventually Adam and plunged the entire human race into sin and into the curse of death. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, Paul in this very letter warns the church not to be angry. Why? Because anger gives opportunity to the devil. We're familiar with the story of Job and how Satan attacked Job, eventually even attacking him with physical sickness and physical ailments. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says not to allow Satan to lead the church away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 says that Satan can entice us to lie. And that's just a sampling. I mean, we could go on and on and on showing what the Bible says about Satan and what the Bible says about this spiritual combat that Paul says we are engaged in. This isn't even a rare thing. This isn't one of those things where like maybe once in your life you were attacked by a demon. This is happening daily in our lives. This is happening all of the time. We wrestle with the demonic as a part of our daily experience. Some of you wrestled with the demonic on your attempt to get ready for church this morning. Now, I can remember when I was a kid, the hardest days in my childhood were Sunday mornings. I can remember my parents, who we didn't go to church very consistently, but when they would find resolve to bring the family to church, it seems like everything in the world would go wrong. Maybe you've had experiences like that. You ever thought, that's not a coincidence? I mean, here you are trying to do the one thing that Ephesians tells you makes the demons shudder in fear. Manifest the very wisdom of God, gathering with the body of Christ in this glorious display of gospel unity. Don't you know that the enemies of God do not want this to happen? This is the world that we live in. If you've ever lost your temper, or lied, or grew cold in your devotion to Christ, you've had help getting there. And C.S. Lewis, the great writer from earlier in this century, once wrote that one of Satan's most successful tactics is the reality that he can cause us to doubt his very existence. Because think about it, if you don't think that you are at war, you're not going to fight. If you live at peace with everything around you, then you're going to go through life not knowing what is attacking you, and you're not going to put up a fight. But Paul is saying, listen, you are the church. You are the outpost of the kingdom of Christ. You must be the one place on earth where it is not strange to talk about these types of things. This is happening. Courageous living in these days demands our recognition of the danger that the Bible tells us that we're in. But the Bible doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't stop there. You see, we don't just sit there and say, okay, we're in danger. Now what? We're waiting on Jesus to come back. No, Paul says. Danger, but the second thing he wants to point out is fight. Verses 13 through 17, he wants us to fight. You think about this reality, and if you think about it long and you really come to grips with it, it's actually kind of terrifying. It's a terrifying reality. Think about that. There are invisible spirits seeking to destroy you. You know, every now and then one of my children will come wake us up in the middle of the night. And it always scares me to death because it's like the kid's just standing at the edge of your bed. And you realize there's a presence there, and you wake up and you're like, what is that? But you know, sometimes they come, and this happens every now and then, they'll say, you know, I'm scared of a monster, or I had a nightmare, and it's always some crazy nightmare. In fact, we had one last night where the nightmare was that Nikki left one of our children at the beach and just left him there. And I said, well, there's worse places to be left. But you know, to our children, these things are very real. You know, this is an image. This is stuck in their mind. And I remember initially dealing with it, you know, like most parents do. Oh, it's nothing. Go back to bed. Oh, it's nothing. Go back to bed. You know, and then I started thinking about it. Yeah, they're probably irrational. There really isn't a monster under their bed. But perhaps the most helpful response is not, it's nothing, go back to bed. Perhaps the most helpful response is, yeah, you really have more reason to be afraid than you think. There's actually more going on than you think. But let me tell you why you don't need to fear. Let me tell you about what God has done to rescue us from paralyzing fear. Let me tell you about how Jesus has conquered the demons. Let me tell you about how the cross and resurrection have defeated the monsters under your bed. That's what we should be saying. And that is what Paul wants us to see, that this glorious truth, that because of Christ, the danger has been defeated. The enemies have been trampled. I love the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because Martin Luther gets the tension. In the very first verse, he says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And there's the recognition of the fear. On earth is not his equal. You don't stand a chance. But then he keeps going. And he gets towards the end and he says this, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth, The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. It's a call to courage. But it's not courage in self-empowerment, it's courage that is produced by a bloody cross and an empty tomb and us trusting in what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so Paul says in verse 14, stand. Stand therefore. And we've been seeing this word used again and again all the way from verse 11 till now. This verb is used again and again. Stand therefore. And this isn't some type of passive standing. I think if you want to understand what Paul means when he says stand, I want you to think of the poster of Muhammad Ali with his fists up, ready to fight someone. When Paul calls the church to stand, he is calling us to get ready to fight. Stand, put your fists up. Get ready for battle, prepare for battle, it's coming. How are we going to fight? He mentioned the armor of God in verse 11, and here in verses 14 through 17, he is going to tell us what the armor of God is. Now, all of this imagery comes from the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, chapter 52, verse 7, chapter 59, verses 15 through 19. The first armor, piece of armor that he mentions is the belt of truth. Look with me in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now all the way through Ephesians, truth is linked to proclamation and to speech. And so when Paul talks about truth or the belt of truth, he is talking about the good news of the gospel. Stand with the good news of the gospel. Stand remembering the reality of the gospel. Stand knowing that you are in Christ and nothing can take that away from you. Next, he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, he says, here referring to our justification in Jesus Christ. The reality that God demands you and I to be perfectly righteous. Did you know that? The ability to take hold of salvation and to enter into the presence of God depends upon you being perfect. Depends upon me being perfect. You have to be perfect in order to be saved. That's the gospel. God never relaxes that standard. Salvation is not God saying, okay, you're not perfect, I'll let less than perfect people in. Salvation consists of God saying, no, you're not perfect, no, nobody's perfect, but here is my Son, and He is perfect. And He is going to take on human flesh, He is going to live a perfect life, He is never going to sin, and in every way that you have failed, He is going to succeed. And not only that, not only is He perfect, but He is going to climb up on a cross and He is going to bear the wrath of God in order to take all the punishment for all the sin of all His people upon Himself. And by putting your faith in Him, by trusting in Him, God looks at you and doesn't see your imperfections and sin and rebellion because He has put all of that on Christ. But He looks at you and He sees Christ. He sees His perfection. He sees His righteousness. You are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. You're not saved by a righteousness inherently that you yourself own. You're saved by a righteousness imputed from outside of yourself. Righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the breastplate of righteousness. But he keeps going. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Peace in Ephesians has everything to do with reconciliation. We now have peace with God, and because we have peace with God, we can have peace with one another. He uses the word readiness here, meaning that you should be always ready to apply the peace of the gospel in your relationships with one another. He's talking here about church unity. But he keeps going, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith is the means through which we access all of these other things that he has been talking about. You access truth by faith. You are justified by faith. You are reconciled by faith. And so faith covers all of these other areas, but this is also our ultimate defense. This is the shield. As the enemy attacks us, we are to put our minds and our trust in what God has said and in what God has made a reality in Jesus Christ. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Salvation here would have a future orientation. The hope of what God has promised. As you encounter trials of various kinds, remember that there's more to the story. Remember that your experience now is not ultimate. Remember that God is going to return in Christ and establish a kingdom that's eternal. Finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have God's very Word. You don't have to go through this world guessing. You don't have to go through this world trying to figure things out on your own, but God has revealed Himself to you in Christ and in through Christ by giving you His perfect, inerrant, written Word. Paul says you're going to fight, and these are the weapons of your warfare. This is the armor that you are to wear. And the point for us this morning is not to draw sharp distinctions between all of these things. All of these things are related. In fact, I would argue that each one of these pieces of armor unpacks a different component of our identity in Christ. What Paul is saying when he lays out the armor of God is in different ways telling us, showing us how to put on Christ. This is how you put on Christ. You remember the gospel. You remember that you are justified. You remember that you have been reconciled by the gospel and you have peace with one another. You remember the gift of faith that He has given you. You remember the future hope of glory that He has promised you. You remember that He has given you His Word. As believers and followers in Jesus Christ in this present age, we are to fight to remember what we have in Jesus. Every day, in the mundane, in the habits of our lives, we are to remember again and again and again. And I also want you, I want to remind you or point out that this entire passage is written in the plural. You see, I think that most of the time when we read about the armor of God, and I've even heard sermons about the armor of God, and it's usually, we think about it as individuals. You know, like I need to wake up every morning and put on the belt and put on the helmet and put on the breastplate. But when you read it the way Paul wrote it, it changes the entire way that we see this. Verse 14, I'm going to do it for you. Y'all, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for y'all's feet. That's the possessive plural pronoun. You might not get that one in Kentucky. As shoes for y'all's feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, y'all, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and y'all take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, y'all, which is the Word of God. He's giving this to us. And you don't understand anything he's saying if you don't understand that. Because all the way through Ephesians, he's giving us this radical community-oriented theology of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, he tells us that you can't even grow spiritually without the local church. that God's plan for your Christian growth involves being connected as a member of the local church. That's what he says, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. And here he gets to this concluding section. And he says, you can't fight spiritual warfare without the church. This is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's no Rambo spiritual warriors out there in the jungle on your own. You have been brought into this body, this plurality, and I am blown away when I read the Bible and I think about the absolute disparity between the way current modern evangelicalism thinks about the local church versus this radical community vision that we are given in the New Testament. There is simply no way to do Christianity without the local church and be faithful to the gospel. This is mundane. These are habits he's giving us. This isn't this one dramatic climactic event. This is happening right now, he says, when the church gathers to worship, when two friends gather to pray, when your BFG meets, in the daily commute to work. Spiritual warfare going on all around you. The third thing that he points out in this passage, danger, exhorts us to fight. And in verses 18 through 20, he exhorts us to pray. He says, pray. And the way he positions prayer at the end of this section makes this the very essence undergirding everything else he has written. Prayer, in other words, is not just one component among the many, but prayer is the very essence of spiritual warfare. Look at what he says. Look with me at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You notice the repetition of all? Praying at all times, all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance for all the saints. Paul says prayer is continual. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, he doesn't mean that all you're ever going to do in your life is pray. What he means is that prayer in your life becomes so intertwined that it is natural for you to pray at all times during the day and in every type of situation. And to further strengthen this call, he says, with all prayer and supplication. In other words, there's all types of different ways to pray. Some prayers are one word. You may be in a dangerous situation and all you have time for is you say, help. Help me, Jesus. That's a prayer. That's a casting of your heart and your faith upon the one who is able to help you. Or maybe your devotional prayer in the morning, or maybe prayer with your family, maybe prayer around the table. Maybe prayer on your way to work in the car, or prayer with your baseball team. There's all types of ways to pray, and Paul's point isn't to pick out one or the other, but he says, with all of these types, pray, pray. You need to pray because there's danger all around. With all perseverance. Prayer is not one of those things that we just rev up and leave alone. But he says you are to do this and commit to this for the long haul. For all the saints, he says. How often do you pray for one another? How often do you pray for the church? For your brothers and sisters in Christ? And in the midst of all this is a call to pray at all times in the Spirit. Which means we are led by, guided by, and empowered by the Spirit as we pray. The priorities of prayer are set by God. He establishes the agenda. And we get a clue for that in verses 19 and 20. As he closes this, he says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Are you praying for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Paul says this is prayer in the Spirit. This must be a vital feature of your prayer life. Are you praying for the people around you to know Jesus Christ? Are you praying for your children to know Jesus Christ? Are you praying for your family members who don't know Him to know Him? Are you praying for the gospel to go to the nations? Are you praying for missionaries who you know are serving and ministering across all around the world? Are you praying that God would raise up more missionaries to send out to the ends of the earth, so that the gospel would be made known and the greatness and the glory of God would be celebrated? Pray for this. Let the Spirit set the agenda of prayer. A prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult. In fact, I would tell you that there's probably been no aspect of my life as a Christian that has frustrated me more than prayer. And it shouldn't be like that. But as I talk to other Christians, I believe that many people feel that way. It's a difficult thing. And yet we get to the Bible and there's no higher privilege given to us as believers. There's no higher privilege. There's no more necessary activity. Gospel courage in this present age depends on prayer. So what do we need to get there? Well, we don't need to walk away from an exhortation to pray simply acknowledging that, well, I don't pray enough. But part of this spiritual warfare that Paul is outlining for us is calling us to do something about it. It's calling us to change. You know, the demons are fine with you today acknowledging that you don't pray enough. But the demons tremble when the church gathers determined to pray. Two of the most courageous warriors that I've ever met were two women of prayer. And if you would have ever met them, and some of you know one of the ones I'm going to mention, if you would have ever met them, you would have never said, that right there is a courageous warrior for the gospel. In fact, the last thing you would have thought was that. Two women who physically weren't impressive. One of them is a late member of this church named Debbie Rowe. Struggled with health issues her whole entire life, grew up in poverty. And when she walked in the room, you never thought, wow, you know, there's someone with authority. There's someone with power. But over the years before she passed away, and as I got to know Debbie Rowe, I began to realize that there was a whole lot more to her story than what met the eye. And that came out in ways, particularly when she would come up to me just out of the blue. Almost every time I would see her, she would come up to me and ask me about something in my life that I had asked for prayer for. Before my mom died, the salvation of my mom. Or when my brother was going through problems, the salvation of my brother. Things that I would put on the prayer hotline that gets passed out on sheets on Wednesday night. And that I knew that she was taking that sheet of paper home and praying over it every single day, a warrior for Christ. And I watched her as she lived her life with all sorts of trials, all sorts of problems, with the cards stacked against her. I saw her live her life fighting to cling to the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that Satan trembled more over Debbie Rowe than many others who were more outwardly gifted and seemed more powerful. Another example is my grandmother. She's actually my step-grandmother. My stepmother's mother, who's a Pentecostal. And no, I don't agree with her theologically. And to be honest with you, she's the only person I ever met that when she told me, "I'm praying for you," it scared the death out of me. Because I've been in the room when she's prayed before. But when I was an unbelieving teenager, living in absolute rebellion, and my father married her daughter, she began praying for me, and she would tell me every day, "I'm praying for you." Every time I saw her, "I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you." And I believed it. And I'm telling you right now that that woman, I believe, prayed me into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I don't think I'd be sitting here, standing here today without her prayers. And I just share those stories with you because I want you to see, wherever you are, however you feel like you may be less advantaged, in Christ, the armor of the gospel belongs to every single one of us. The issue is not, do you have what it takes? Because Paul tells us, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The issue isn't that you don't have enough. The issue is, are you going to use what God has given you? Are you going to take the armor and go to war? Are you going to acknowledge the danger that is all around you, that is worse than you ever thought? And take the gospel of Jesus Christ, courageously fight in His name, and courageously pray like the kingdom depends on it. I hope that we will, as a church, live that kind of life together. Let's pray.